Open with me again to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. We looked at the first 12 chapters several months ago, and then we jumped ahead to the book of John and covered the first 7 chapters of John. Now we're going to jump back to Isaiah for a while, and then we'll jump back to John. So Isaiah chapter 13, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 23 of chapter 14. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another, and their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, their wives ravished. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there, but wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there will be wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land. Sojourners will join them, and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob, and the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we prepare to study your word this morning, we pray for your spirit of illumination, that you would indeed illumine our hearts and help us to understand what you have inspired your prophet Isaiah to record for us here, and not just for his readers, but for us today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see how you are speaking to us and how these same themes impact our lives today. We pray that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would indeed sanctify us, make us more like Christ, change us in the way that we act, the way that we think. May we indeed leave here this morning transformed, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. I'm a big fan of words from other languages that we've kind of brought over at times into English, because those words in other languages are far more descriptive than some of our English words. For instance, one of my favorite words, and one of us that are we're probably familiar with, is the German word Schadenfreude. It literally means a joy at damage. It's a word that describes the pleasure or joy that comes from witnessing another's misfortune or suffering or humiliation. It's a great summary of that emotion that we have when we see a rival football team get defeated. Chicago Bears, in my case, since I'm a Packers fan, but maybe you're a UVA fan or a Tech fan, and you take a certain Schadenfreude when the other team, who you're not even playing against, happens to get destroyed. I had a friend who was a UVA fan, and he used to say that his two favorite college football teams were UVA and whoever happened to be playing Virginia Tech on that particular day. We take a certain delight when we see the other team humiliated. Or maybe less sports related, maybe it's when you see that car fly by you on the highway and then a few miles later on they're pulled over on the side. You kind of have that sense of Schadenfreude, that joy that they got what was coming to them. And yet on the other hand, there's a part of us that knows intuitively that taking delight in another person's misfortune is wrong. We know we shouldn't rejoice, we shouldn't take pleasure in another's hardship, even when it's deserved, even when they brought the consequences on themselves as some form of judgment. We all know we're supposed to love our enemies. We're not supposed to hate them. We're not supposed to want bad things to happen to them. We all know that we're supposed to feel bad, actually, when judgment comes upon them and when they suffer the consequences for their decisions. We all know intuitively that we should not gloat over the wrath of God being poured out upon the wicked. And then we come here to the book of Isaiah. We come to Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, and we suddenly question, well, how is it then that Isaiah can take great delight in the destruction of Babylon? And not just that Isaiah himself is experiencing this Schadenfreude, this joy at the destruction of Babylon, he's actually encouraging that attitude. He says Israel in chapter 14 will take up this taunt. He even writes a song for Judah to sing after Babylon is destroyed. We read this and it makes us a little uncomfortable. You know, didn't our parents and our coaches teach us not to gloat, that we are supposed to be gracious victors? And yet here is Isaiah, who has biblically sanctioned an entire nation saying na 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 to another nation when they're destroyed. Look what God has done to you. And this is not an isolated incident. Isaiah will actually say the same thing in Isaiah chapter 37. As he calls out the Assyrians and writes a song for taunting them. We read this, passages like this one here in Isaiah, later on chapter 37, we read even the imprecatory psalms, and it makes us a little bit squeamish. Is this really the attitude that we're supposed to have? Is this attitude even appropriate for Christians? Is this really how Jesus would have us to act? Or is this just something from the old covenant? Just something from the Old Testament? Something for Israel, but not for the church? Well, my hope this morning is that we'll see from this passage here that this is indeed an attitude for the church today, specifically against the forces of darkness, against the forces of wickedness. So look with me first at chapter 13 as Isaiah describes here the destruction that's going to come upon Babylon. Babylon is where the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, they're going to go into exile about 605 BC and onward. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar are going to come, burn down the temple, break down the city walls, destroy the city thoroughly, and take everyone off into exile. Of course, at this point in the book of Isaiah, none of that has been mentioned. All that we've been talking about so far in the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah has been about Assyria. We don't know exactly when Isaiah proclaimed all of these different prophecies and oracles against the nations, but here in chapter 13 and following, there's kind of a clumping of all of them, probably delivered at various times, but they're all placed together here in this book, all leading up to chapter 36 and 37, where the Assyrians are going to experience the things that are talked about here in these chapters, which we somewhat expect. Assyria has been the focus for the first 12 chapters, and so we would expect more of a focus upon Assyria. What we don't really expect is out of nowhere to have this mentioning of an oracle against Babylon. All of a sudden, we have Babylon just kind of coming right out of right field, suddenly being mentioned when we haven't had a Babylon mentioned at all. Imagine if we suddenly heard all of our politicians telling us that the most important enemy that we needed to keep an eye on is the United States, was Yemen. That was the country we needed to focus on. We'd probably all be a little confused. Yemen is often labeled as a terrorist country. We often hear about the Houthis in the news. But we expect our politicians to talk about the Russians and talk about the Chinese and ISIS and North Korea even. We don't really expect the primary emphasis to be upon a country like Yemen. Well, at the time that Isaiah is probably writing, Babylon is a little bit like Yemen. They're there, but they're not really a world power, at least in chronology of where we are in Isaiah. But suddenly the focus of Isaiah shifts. All of a sudden, we've stepped out of the timeline so that now we're talking about this nation that is going in the future to be a problem for Israel, that is going to come and invade them. Babylon would become a threat, so much so that they would conquer Assyria, they would conquer Egypt, and most importantly, they would conquer Judah. And yet Babylon itself would be destroyed then by the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus. Even mentioned here in chapter 13, verse 2, and then by name in verse 17, that God, the God of Israel, has assembled the Medes and the Persians against the city of Babylon. In fact, God even refers to the Medes and the Persians in verse 3 as his consecrated ones. This is his army, people that he has appointed for this very task, to come and to destroy Babylon. And yet it would appear from verse 4 that this hasn't happened yet. This is all a future event. Isaiah lived long before the invasion of Babylon, but he is foretelling what's going to happen. He speaks of the Medes and the Persians assembling. The nations are being assembled by God, in verse 4, to bring destruction. And the land of Babylon will be made desolation. Verse 10 and following even sounds a little bit like the book of Revelation, as Isaiah even uses this natural imagery, apocalyptic language, to describe the downfall of the city of Babylon. All the way down to verse 16 is even the children, the infants of the city are destroyed. Isaiah's point that he's making here in chapter 13 is that this judgment is inevitable. It will come. It will come. Verse 9, it will come to destroy the sinners of Babylon. In fact, verse 19 and following even uses apocalyptic language that sounds very similar to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just a little bit more gradual of a destruction here. It took place over several centuries in Babylon rather than on a single day. But judgment is going to come. And yet the beginning of chapter 14 tells us that not only is destruction coming upon the wickedness of Babylon, but the opening verses of chapter 14 tell us that there is a second reason that Babylon is going to be destroyed. And that is that God is acting on behalf of Israel. The Lord, verse 1, will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and set them in their own land. In the future, Israel's going to go into exile in Babylon, and yet God says that he's going to return Israel to the land of Israel. They're going to return out of Babylon, away from being exiles after decades. They're going to return. And according to verse 2, not just possess their own land, but they're even going to possess some of the land that's around them. Their territory will be enlarged, largely because the Babylonians have gone through and destroyed all of those nations, and so there is land for the taking. And there's also survivors from those nations that are going to come there in verse 1, that are going to come and sojourn in Israel because their lands are destroyed. Babylonians and Edomites and Moabites are all going to come and join with Israel. Really, what Isaiah is talking about here is a grand reversal. The captive nation is going to become the captors. The one who had been destroyed is now going to become a major power in the West. We have, though, no biblical record of these verses ever taking place. But the idea of reversal here that we find in this passage is a very common one. In fact, we even read that idea of reversal in Mary's Magnificat, her song after Gabriel tells her that she's going to give birth to Christ. Those who are exalted, says Mary, will be brought low, and those who are low will be exalted and raised up. Those who are oppressed will find themselves being the oppressor, and the oppressors will be the oppressed. The captors will become the captives. And so Israel, captive in Babylon, will return to its own land, while Babylon, with its land, is going to be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And yet, the point here is not just destruction, not just reversal, but again, verse 1, why this is going to take place. God is acting on behalf of Israel. Babylon is going to be brought low. Yes, it's going to be judged for its wickedness. It's going to be judged for its pride. Yes, but most importantly, as part of the plan of God for Israel, to bring Israel out of Babylon. God's going to send King Cyrus, the king of the Persians, who's going to go and sack Babylon, and then he's going to let the people go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city, to rebuild the walls. The Persians will even then later send Nehemiah to go back and build the rest of the walls of Jerusalem. God is using the destruction of Babylon and using the Medes and the Persians as his instruments so that Israel can return to their own land. God is acting on Israel's behalf, which should lead, of course, to joy on the part of Israel. They get to go home. But it should also lead to humility on the part of Israel, because they remember why they were in Babylon in the first place. They went to Babylon in exile. Verse 3 here in chapter 14 says, "The Lord will give you rest from the hard service which you were forced to serve." That hard service, that's a reminder of why Israel was made to serve. Israel went into exile because of their wickedness. They went into exile because they were sinful, because they were idolatrous. So as much as Israel may wish to gloat over the Babylonians and their destruction, there is a subtle reminder that just recently Israel found themselves in that exact same situation. With their nation destroyed, found themselves in a situation where they were the captives. Israel will soon find itself in the situation that Babylon will be in one day. Israel's being called here, in the words of Isaiah, to realize the only reason that they will ever leave Babylon, the only reason that they will ever get to return home, is because of the grace and the mercy of God. Israel's not accomplishing this themselves. They're not the ones that is going to defeat Babylon any more than they're the ones that accomplished the exodus from Egypt. This is only by the grace and mercy of God. Only by turning to God in humble repentance, confessing sin, crying out to God for deliverance in complete dependence upon him, that's the only way that they're going to be rescued and delivered, which is just as true for us today as it was for them then. Any sinner, whether they be Israelite or Babylonian, any of us today who cries out to God in humility is saved and forgiven. The only reason why you and I escape the judgment is because of the grace and mercy of God. The only reason that God chose Jacob over Esau is because of the grace and the mercy of God. Israel is God's people because God, in his grace and mercy, according to his own plans and purposes, chose to make them his people. And Isaiah is reminding Israel here they're going to escape Babylon, as verse 1 says, again, because God, in his grace and his mercy, will choose Israel. That's the only reason. God's going to redeem them. God will choose them. Israel should delight in the plans and the purposes of God, but with a humble realization that they don't deserve any of this plan of salvation, any of this deliverance, any more than we deserve it. The God of Israel, according to his own plans and purposes, has chosen to accomplish his salvation for Israel, as he has chosen to accomplish our own salvation. Those who turn in humble reliance to the God of Israel for forgiveness and redemption find it. Even as the rest of verse 1 tells us, even if they be non-Israelites, those who join themselves to Israel, which we have certainly seen fulfilled since the time of Christ, as Gentiles, not just Babylonians, not just Moabites and Edomites and the countries that are listed here in Isaiah, but Gentiles from all over the world have now been grafted into the people of God. We, who, as Paul points out in Ephesians 1, were strangers, were outsiders, excluded from the covenants of promise, we have been, in Christ, made part of the people of God. Now, by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, trusting in his perfect righteousness on our behalf, trusting in his death on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins, has made us righteous in the eyes of God, but has also adopted us into God's family, so that we are now part of the family of Abraham. Which means that we, today, are part of the fulfillment here of Isaiah chapter 14, as we have been joined with Israel. As God accomplishes his will in Israel, his will through Israel to bless all the world through them, ultimately through Christ, we have benefited from that blessing. We have benefited from the crushing of Babylon, as would many. Because to accomplish the plans and the purposes of God to return Israel back to its homeland from which would come Jesus Christ, God saw fit to crush the Babylonians and to liberate his people in a second exodus and to bring them out again for the sake of Israel so that Israel could return, but also to continue God's plan of redemption all the way down to us today. Babylon would be destroyed to accomplish God's plan for his people. That's an important idea to keep in mind, not just in Isaiah 14, but even today, that the wicked are destroyed and are subjugated and are punished because of their wickedness, yes, but also for the sake of the plan of God for the righteous, for his people. Romans 8:28 famously tells us that all things work together for the good of those who love God and called according to his purpose. When we say all things, we don't just mean day-to-day events. We don't just mean natural catastrophes and so on, but all the actions and activities of people, even the actions and activities of people who are opposed to God and opposed to his will, opposed to his people, even those actions, according to Paul, are part of God's plan for us. That's part of what God is demonstrating here through Isaiah. What happens to the Babylonians affects Israel. That all the actions of the Medes and the Persians affects Israel. God is doing all of this for Israel. He has orchestrated all these events for them. Babylon will be crushed for Israel. Assyria will be crushed for the sake of Israel. Edomites, Moabites, all of them crushed for the sake of Israel. All of these events of judgment are not just judgment upon wickedness, but are all part of God's plan for his glory, but also for the good of his people. All the events, all of them, says Paul, all of them work together for God's people. That's all that God is demonstrating here through Isaiah. He's saying, yes, I'm going to crush Babylon, but I'm doing this for you, Israel. Ultimately, this is for you. All of my plans and purposes are for my people. Such a comfort for us today as we continue to see God using the events of our world, many unexpected ways, but continuing to use them, all of them, for the good of his people, the good of his church. Which leads us then, third and finally, to the question that we began with, well, how are God's people supposed to respond to this? We've seen what Babylon would experience. We've seen two reasons why Babylon is wicked and God is crushing them for the sake of Israel. But how is Israel supposed to respond when Babylon falls? Well, according to the last part of chapter 14, God's people respond by taunting the Babylonians. Verse 4, you will take up this taunt, this proverb against the Babylonians. Oh, how the oppressor has ceased. In fact, in verses 7 and 8, nature itself even poetically rejoices about the downfall of Babylon. The grave, verse 9, called Sheol several times here in this passage, prepares to receive the king of Babylon. Even the dead who are already in the grave are laughing and making fun of the king of Babylon. How you have fallen, verse 12, the star of the dawn. Almost sounds a little bit like David's words in the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Except that there he was lamenting over Saul and Jonathan. Here they're saying, oh, how the mighty have fallen, but they're doing it in mockery. They're mocking the Babylonians. You have fallen. The king of the Babylonians made himself proud. They thought themselves safe. They thought themselves powerful and unbeatable. Sort of like a national version of the Titanic. Not even God can destroy this nation. And yet God has demonstrated, well, I can. I can sink ships and I can sink nations. Even verse 15, causing them to sink into the very depths of the grave to the point that they're not even buried, causing the nations to question, is this the one? This is the nation that we were all afraid of? The bigger they are, the greater they fall. These verses in chapter 14 appear to be a pretty clear case of Schadenfreude, with Isaiah taking great delight in the downfall of Babylon and commanding Israel to do the same. Even as nature is rejoicing, even as the dead are rejoicing. How do you put the humility of Israel, recognizing we're only being liberated from Babylon because of God, how do you put that humility with the taunting here? How do we see Israel understanding their salvation, but also taunting a defeated enemy here in chapter 14? Well, part of the answer lies in that very designation, enemy. Babylon is the enemy of Israel. But even more so, and more importantly, Babylon is the enemy of God. Verse 13 of chapter 14, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars, I will set up my throne on high. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Babylon has challenged the Almighty. That didn't work out so well for Nebuchadnezzar, an earlier king of the Babylonians in the book of Daniel. And it's not going to work out so well here either. This nation, Babylon, that like Assyria began as an instrument of judgment against God's people, is now going to experience judgment for its pride because it has exalted itself to the point of viewing itself higher than God. This nation is going to be punished and humiliated because of its arrogance, which is an important caution then for Israel, that God hates pride. That's part of where that humility comes in. It's a reminder for us even today that as Israel rejoices over Babylon and rejoices over Assyria, they are rejoicing first and foremost that the enemies of God have been destroyed. By extension, yes, the enemies of Israel, but enemies of Israel because they're enemies of God. They've had this attitude towards God's people because they are God's people. This is not just simply Israel rejoicing when that person sped by them on the horse-drawn chariot and then they saw them pulled over a few miles later. No, this is those who have been opposed to God, who have set themselves up as a nation against God Almighty. These are the people that are destroyed. I think it's an important question for us to ask ourselves. Are we rejoicing that the forces that stand against God have been conquered, that wickedness has been brought down? Or are we just rejoicing that that person we didn't really like finally got something coming to them? Have we made it more individual rather than recognizing, no, this is a spiritual kingdom that has set itself up against God? Or are we just glad that that person that annoyed us is taken care of? In fact, some scholars have attempted to argue that this chapter, chapter 14, is actually a description of Satan himself, that it is Satan who is saying these words and not Babylon. There's no really any textual grounds for that, other than that these words sound like something that Satan would say. These are the words that are put into the mouth of Babylon by Isaiah. And yet, on the other hand, Babylon, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, becomes poetically a stand-in for the kingdom of darkness. Babylon becomes the designation, the representative, as it were, not so much for Satan, but for the kingdom of Satan, for those who follow after Satan, for those kingdoms that oppose the King, Jesus Christ, and stand themselves up against the glory of God, following after the power of the prince of this world, following after Satan. In fact, as I consider the theme of Babylon, you'll notice that even in chapter 13, as we were reading, we started talking about Babylon, and then we seems like we were talking about everybody. All the nations of the world are going to be judged. All the nations have pride. And then we came back to Babylon again. And even here in chapter 14, you seem to see the same thing taking place, that Babylon is being mentioned as the first of the nations, not chronologically, since the rest of chapter 14 is Assyria, which comes before Babylon. It seems as though Babylon is being the representative here of all the kingdoms that have set themselves up against God. And so that as God is talking about Babylon here, he's not just talking about actual Babylon, but that he's talking about anyone, any power, any force, any kingdom that sets itself up against God. We even see this in the book of Revelation, where Babylon is the city that is held up. A lot of people will say, oh, well, Babylon is Rome, and at that time that John is writing, that's probably the case, but it's not just Rome. Babylon represents any kingdom that's opposed to God. Babylon is the representative of the city of man, the city of this world, a representative of the seed of the serpent. So while this chapter here is not Satan talking per se, these words are, in a very real sense, satanic. They are satanic, prideful words. These words are a challenge against God. They're a challenge against God Almighty. These words are a foolish challenge, far more foolish than the Babylonians who would eventually revolt against the Medes and the Persians and be destroyed in 521 BC. No, this is a spiritual rebellion of Babylon, of the forces of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, revolting against God in a battle it cannot win. And yet that's not going to stop them from trying. That's not going to stop them from boasting and from gloating against God. It's pure foolishness on the part of Babylon. It's pure foolishness on the part of the kingdom of Satan, and yet they are still going to do it. Which is part of why then Isaiah and Israel take up this taunt against Babylon. Because they've challenged the Almighty. There is no more foolish thing that you could possibly do. In fact, even the book of Revelation takes up this taunt against Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. This is why Isaiah rejoices, Israel rejoices in chapter 14, because Babylon in its pride thought that it could surpass the Almighty, an idea that is so foolish that it deserves to be mocked. They've set themselves up against God, and they will be destroyed under the old covenant and under the new covenant, so that even today, you and I appropriately gloat over the kingdom of Satan, over the kingdom of darkness, over any force, any power that sets itself out against God, that strikes out at you and I because we are followers of the kingdom of Christ. This is not simply schadenfreude that somebody got their comeuppance. No, what we see taking place here in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 is far bigger than a personal experience. This is the seed of the woman rejoicing over the crushed head of the serpent and his seed. This is the city of God rejoicing over the city of man. This is the kingdom of light rejoicing over the kingdom of darkness that would challenge the Almighty, that would think that they could somehow accomplish something when it's God alone who determines what shall come to pass, that would seek to oppose God and oppose God's people simply because they're his people. These are the people that are destroyed. This is the forces that is destroyed. This is who we as a church are called to celebrate over. Not when individuals do something against us and we're glad they got the consequences, but when we rejoice that the kingdom of darkness is conquered. As we recognize that our position is by grace alone. Even when we call our enemies to know the grace of God that we have found, our position is still one of humility that still recognizes that all that we have is by grace, and yet, like Israel, we still rejoice at the destruction of the power of darkness, that powers and principalities are being brought down in the heavenly places. Isaiah here is really putting it all in perspective. He's putting it into a cosmic spiritual perspective. He's showing us the big picture, calling us to humility, calling us to awe at the power of God, calling us to see the purposes of God, but also joy. Joy that the plans and the purposes of God will be accomplished for his people. The purposes of the kingdom of wickedness will fail and will fall and will be stopped. Even when we don't see God stopping it now as much as we would like. Even when we don't see all of it taking place as much as we would like. Even when we at times think the church is defeated and darkness is winning, we remember that that day of the Lord is coming. That day of joy when the wickedness, the forces of darkness will be destroyed. And on that day, on that great day of the Lord, we will rejoice with all the saints. Rejoicing together with the words of Revelation 19. Hallelujah. For salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute Babylon who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. That was Israel's hope. That was Israel's joy. That was Israel's delight. And it is our hope. It is our joy. It is our perspective. So may we in humility then to continue to follow after our God, continue to trust in his grace, relying on his mercy, realizing that is our only hope. But may we also know in joy that the forces of darkness, that those who refuse to repent, refuse to acknowledge God, and instead continue to fight against him and against his people, they will be destroyed. The forces of darkness, the forces of Satan, the kingdom of Babylon cannot stand. It will fall. May that indeed give us joy as we see the plans and purposes fulfilled of God for our future good and his eternal glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have accomplished for us in Christ Jesus and what you are accomplishing in our world today. We long for that day, Heavenly Father, when we see the power of the wicked broken, when we no longer see a force of evil in our world. And instead we live in the new heavens and the new earth where there is no evil. Oh, Heavenly Father, we long for that day. We long to see the kingdom of Satan defeated completely. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish it. Continue to give us hope. Continue to give us joy as we look forward to that day. For it's in you we pray. Amen.